Assuming that all goes well today, this will be the last Sunday that I will be teaching on 1 Peter. And we won't move immediately to the next book to look at, which will be 2 Peter. There's a lot of good material there to consider. Because next Sunday, I would like you to come prepared to share some things with us, and if you read the email you got about the worship today, the instructions are in there, so I encourage you to do that and spend the week preparing just like I spend the week preparing, and we'll all gather next Sunday and do that. Today I would like to finish out the book of 1 Peter, and we'll look at chapter 5, starting really at verse 10. And going through the end of the chapter. But I want to begin reading at verse 6 because there's a full thought here. And so I'm going to read verses 6 through 14, and then we'll move into the teaching for today. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at 1 Peter 5:10. Father, I am grateful for what you have shown me as we have looked at this book. I'm grateful for your speaking and your illuminating. You're making things clearer. I pray that today you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This particular statement contains several truths important to our spiritual development. They're important to our transformation, the transformation of our mind and our heart. They're important for our life-changing growth in holiness. And they're important for our strength as Christians. So, the first truth is this, out of verse 10. Just as suffering is an unavoidable part of removing and killing off cancer in your pursuit of good health, so suffering is an unavoidable part of removing and killing off your old nature and putting on Christ-likeness in your pursuit of spiritual health. Now, regardless of what you think about this truth, it is an unavoidable reality for everyone who wishes to live godly in Christ Jesus. You cannot get to the healing of cancer through things like surgery and chemotherapy without suffering. And you cannot get to godliness of life by taking God's path to godliness without suffering. Now, the cancer analogy hopefully will help us see something that's important as well in this picture, and that is the suffering is not the suffering of health. It is the suffering of removing the diseases or the disease in order to get to health. That's where the suffering is. And so in the same way, becoming holy in all our behavior as God is holy takes us through this period of suffering. And this is not the suffering of being spiritually healthy, but the suffering of becoming spiritually healthy. The suffering of killing off your flesh. I know in some ways that's easy. For some of us, it seems easier than for others in certain areas. But for all of us, it's my belief, there are areas where killing off our flesh is difficult, costly, suffering. And then there's suffering and killing off sinful thoughts. As we talked about, standing at the door of our mind as a guard, guarding what is going on in our mind, that can create some suffering. As we deal with our unholy desires or ungodly fears, dying to those things, putting them off and being convinced that we can live without them. Letting go of them, driving them away, that can create some suffering. And though the suffering associated with putting off our old nature and putting on the likeness of Christ is unavoidable, it is, and I want to say this again, it is the only path to Christian perfection. And I know that's not a phrase we ought to commonly use, but what I'm speaking of is it's the only path to an unshakable confidence in the goodness of God, to a confidence in His faithfulness, to a confidence in His love, to a confidence in His work in your life, to a confidence in His presence in your life. It's the only path to those things, and that is the path that takes us to a transformed, changed, godly life. And I think that I have said this a number of times in the past, but it's worth repeating here. The devil promises such things as immediate pleasure, riches, possessions, power, fame, just to pick the headline names, while God promises immediate suffering. I've often thought, you know, things are stacked against God because of that. The devil's out there feeding our flesh and God's asking us to die to it. So the devil promises these things immediately, pleasures, riches, possessions, power, and fame. God promises suffering immediately. However, the devil's path, as pleasing as the beginning is, only and always leads to suffering and death in one form or another. On the other hand, God's path, as hard and painful as it is at first, only and always leads to joy, to peace, to love, to eternal life, and to God Himself. If we try to save our lives, we lose it. If we lose our lives for His sake, we find it and save it, yes. So the first truth is, you can't get to godliness without passing through suffering. The second important truth here in verse 10 is that suffering is for a short time, while Christian perfection or becoming holy in all our behavior as God is holy is forever. And though the suffering of dying to sin and putting on the likeness of Christ is our part, it's also true, as Peter points out here in verse 10, that the perfecting, the confirming, the strengthening, and the establishing us in the Christ-like life is God's part. So yes, there is suffering, but it's not forever. Because on the other side of the suffering, on the other side of the difficulty of getting from here to there, on the other side of the time that it takes from to get from here to there, on the other side of all that is the abundant life that God promises us. It's not that it begins over there, it's that you realize you're in it when you get over there. And as I have worked through this reality in my own life, there's a couple thoughts that have helped me, and I'm going to share them with you because maybe they will help someone here, one or two of you or all of you, I don't know. But as you pass through these times of suffering, there's a couple of ways to look at it or to think about it that may help. First, the same God who saved you from eternal damnation is saving you and will finally save you from yourself. If he's powerful enough, capable enough, if he's done what is required to save you from eternal damnation, you can be confident that he is well equipped to save you from yourself. And he will save you from the bondage of sin. And as he saves you from him, from yourself and from the bondage of sin, he will bring you step by step. There is no magic wand in this process. There is no immediate leap in this process. But he will bring you step by step into a life of holiness and joy. The kind of holiness and joy that belong to God. So if you trust him for your eternal salvation, trust him for your present sanctification. Another way to see this truth is that the short time of suffering, as difficult or painful as it may be, is insignificant in comparison to the eternally profitable growth in godliness that God is bringing about in you by means of the suffering. If you compare the suffering to what God is doing and where it's taking you, then the suffering becomes insignificant. And Christians who believe in this truth give evidence to their faith by valuing and longing for the spiritually profitable outcome of this kind of suffering instead of longing for relief from the suffering itself, or comfort in the midst of suffering. And not that relief or comfort are bad things. I don't mean to imply that at all. But your focus is an important part of getting to where God wants to take you. And just one last thought on that. Longing for spiritual growth does not make this kind of suffering less painful, because it doesn't. It's costly, it hurts, it is painful. But what it does is make the suffering worthwhile. It gives reason and purpose to the suffering. Just as the suffering of chemotherapy or surgery is deemed worthwhile to those who want to be healed from their cancer. Doesn't lessen the pain, but it makes it worthwhile. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and I want to read these verses to you because they are worth reading at this point. Therefore, we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We aren't focused on the immediate circumstances or situation or suffering or hard time. We're focused on what's not seen yet, and that's where God is taking us. For the things which are seen are temporal, short term. But the things which are not seen are eternal, forever. And so the second truth there is that the suffering is just for a short time. It may seem like a long time when you're going through it. I won't deny that. But it is still for a short time in comparison. The third important truth gleaned from Peter's words here in verse 10 is that when it comes to growing in godliness, our responsibility, and I'm going to say it this way, our first and foremost focus is to be on our part, while at the same time maintaining an unwavering confidence that God has already done and will continue to do his part. But our focus is to be on our part. Now, when we speak of God having already done his part, we're speaking of the sacrificial death of Christ and the power of his resurrection, which broke the power of sin over us and freed us from our enslavement to sin. That's an already accomplished work of God in bringing us to the sanctified or to a holy life. And when we speak of God having already done his part, we're speaking of the redeeming power of Christ's death, which not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but it brings us into relationship with God. It reconciles us to God. And it opens the door to eternal life with God. And we're also speaking of Christ's life when we speak about what God has already done. He's given us an example to follow, Christ's life, his words. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us prayer. He's given us the Holy Scriptures. He's given us the church. All this God has done preemptively first before he has asked us to do these things. These are the gracious provisions of God which have already been given. And these have been given with the intent of transforming us, if I can say this, from sinners into saints. But it doesn't stop there, for the same God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ is the same God who will perfect. So he isn't finished. He's not stopped doing his work. He's not simply standing back now while you do yours. Yes, you have to do yours. That's to be our focus, our part. But he is even acting and active, empowering and giving you grace and strength, sustaining you as you do your part. And as you do your part, he is also bringing you to a good end. And as Peter points out, he's the one who perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us as Christians in this life here and now. It's possible that this is the reason Peter refers to God as the God of all grace. And I think that phrase is important for us to remember because there is no grace that we need for salvation or sanctification that God does not give. He is the God of all the grace we need. He's the God of all grace. Now just a reminder is, we cannot save ourselves or change ourselves. We must begin and continue to do our part. There is no doubt about that. And we must do our part if we are to experience the fullest possible reality of God's work in us. God doesn't save those who refuse to repent and trust in him. So we do understand that there is our part and God's part. But we cannot save ourselves or change ourselves. We need God's participation, His help, His strength. And I think one of the interesting things about this truth is that we start with God's part. Because the work of salvation is essentially or almost all His doing. We start with God's part. We move to a more obviously shared work of His part, our part, as we grow in the faith and as we continue that process of being sanctified. But interestingly, when you get far enough down the road and you turn around and you look back, what is it that you see? You see God's part. You see what God has done. And you're back to God's part. The fourth truth that I want us to see here in verse 10 is that we must begin and continue doing our part in relation to putting off the old nature, in relation to dying to sin, denying ourselves and putting on godliness in order. We must do our part in order to begin seeing the results of God's part in relation to growing in godliness. This is not contrary to God's common way of working or contrary to other scriptures. And let me just give you a few to show you our part, God's part. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Actually, I'm only doing the second half of 12. And these are Paul's words, the great grace theologian. Paul starts with our part, and then he points out God's part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says. And then he points to God's part. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How often have you prayed, God, draw near to me. Draw me near to yourself. Let me feel your presence. Well, James tells us that we have a responsibility in that as well. As we draw near to God, He draws near to us. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Do your part first, and He will exalt you. He'll do His part as a result of your part. Well-known scripture from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Again, our part first, God's part second. And of course, one that we're all familiar with, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to conclude this truth, this fourth truth, by reminding you that we ought never to lose sight of God's part. Our part does not trump, does not replace, is not more important than God's part. But it is essential. And we ought always to depend on God's part. We ought never to neglect gratitude and praise for God's part. Yet we also must not neglect our part. For without our part, God will not do His part of perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us in the faith. The last thing I want to say about verse 10, the last thing I want to bring to your attention are the four words, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. These four words are used of God's work in us and for us. And just to give a little definition to each of these words, when Peter says God Himself will perfect us, he means that God is removing all that is defective in us. He's removing that from us so as to make us perfect and complete in holiness of life. To do that, He needs our faith. We have to trust his methods. So the question is, will you trust his methods? Will I trust them? When Peter says God will confirm us, he means that God's work in us is anchoring us to the truth. He's putting in a foundation that is immovable. He's putting in an anchor that is immovable. He's anchoring us to the truth. He's anchoring us to his own will, to his word, and to himself. We are being anchored to God himself. So that our faith is unwavering, our convictions unalterable, and our commitment to endure to the end is sure and certain. That is what God is doing when he confirms us. In saying God strengthened us, Peter means that God brings us to the place where our faith in him and his empowerment of us is such that by his grace we can endure whatever comes our way and come through that victorious. That means no matter what the world or the devil throws at us, we can endure that and come through victorious because God strengthens us. And in saying God establishes us, actually Peter is repeating himself somewhat. Because that's really very similar to confirming us, to anchoring us, to giving us that solid, immovable foundation. But the difference between the word confirm and the word establish is that Peter is adding in the thought of permanency. Or in other words, God will bring us into that condition whereby our eternal life with him, our holiness with him, the godliness of our life is fixed, unmovable. Or we might say, eternally secure. He establishes us. Now to all of this, Peter adds this short phrase, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Christians, you may have heard in a church or two that phrase or phrases like that added to the end of a prayer. It's a good idea. Because in reality, this is a profound statement. And the reason that it is profound is because we will only say words like this freely and honestly, and we may say them otherwise, but no one will say these words who is not saying them freely and honestly unless they are convinced that the one they're saying them about will handle such things as ultimate authority, supreme power, complete control with justice and mercy, humility, patience, compassion, kindness, and love, just to pick a few things. And so when we say, to him be dominion forever and ever, we are saying, let's give God all the power. May he have all the power. We want him to have all the power, all the control. We want him to be the Lord supreme over everything forever and ever. And if we say that honestly and sincerely, we say that because we are convinced he's worthy of being that. Do we trust God this much? We can say the words, yes. Any of us could say the words. We can read these words. I read them to you at the beginning of today's teaching. But do we trust God this much to want him to have this kind of power? Do we value God's wisdom, God's will, God's ways this much? Are we convinced he's always right? Even when it seems from every earthly perspective that somehow he's wrong or failing. Will we put our life in his hands this much? To him be dominion forever and ever, without end, the church has added, amen. That is a profound statement. I want to wrap up today's teaching by just picking out a few words from verse 12. And let me just read that verse. We'll let the rest of the chapter go. Greeting one another with a kiss of love. I think we can figure that out, what it means. But these words are also profound. Through Silvanus, Peter says, who's our faithful brother, or for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Now, this is a pretty short letter by comparison to some of the longer ones. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, as I reflected on that statement, and I have over the years, it's quite a statement. It's probable that few of us, if any, would turn to 1 Peter to discover or discuss the right understanding of God's grace. Most of us would turn to Romans chapter 3 through 5 or Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 or some portion like that. But Peter says at the end of this letter that what he has written contains a very adequate, in fact, a complete description of the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God, he says. Stand firm in it. So what is the true grace of God? Well, we know from Peter's introduction that it includes the work of God choosing us and the work of Christ in saving us. Peter speaks of that. We also know from Peter's introduction that all this saving work leads to trials and suffering that have as their intended purpose our transformation and sanctification. And we've talked about that. And we know from Peter's introduction that our goal is to be that of becoming holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. And I've reminded you of that over the last year that we have studied this particular letter. And after Peter's introduction, throughout the rest of his letter, Peter spends his time showing us when and how we are to work out holiness. So what is the true grace of God? Well, I know what some of the popular theology says, but I want to just remind you again of what the Scripture says. The true grace of God is salvation from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin and from the practice of sin. That's the true grace of God. If the grace of God only saves us from the penalty of sin, it has not saved us from all that God intends to save us from. And that's not the true grace. That's the partial grace. That's a piece of God's grace. You see, the true grace of God is a comprehensive grace. Yes, it begins with our salvation from the penalty of sin, and we come with a repentant heart and in faith to Christ to be born again, to be saved from eternal damnation. But it is a comprehensive grace that goes well beyond that, and it takes us through the sanctification process and brings us into God's eternal glory to one day live with Him forever. It's a comprehensive grace. Paul puts this comprehensive view of grace this way in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We are looking for His return, And he's the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, breaking the power of sin, saving us from the power of sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, saving us from the practice of sin. And so the true grace of God is contained throughout the whole book of 1 Peter. And I encourage us to see it that way. It has only been in the recent years of the church that salvation and sanctification have been separated, one made essential and the other, in reality, made optional. You could never get that theology past the early church for the first 1,500 years. Some, in a little study here or a little group there, may say, yeah, I agree with that, but the church would never let that teaching in because it was comprehensive. It was both. And it began with salvation and it ended with bringing us into the presence of God. Peter concludes this grace statement with these words, stand firm in it. Many Christians know how to stand firm in their confidence that they are born again and headed to heaven after they die. They know how to stand firm in that, how to be certain of that, how to share that certainty with others. Peter is exhorting us to go beyond that confidence and to stand firm in all of God's grace. His grace for salvation as well as his grace that transforms us and changes us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And just to remind us of the teaching today, that includes his grace for enduring the sufferings required to get to the Christ-like life. And so, as you reflect on the book of 1 Peter, remember, it is a representative picture of the true grace of God. And we are wise to stand as firmly as possible day after day within that picture, within those truths, as we seek to live out what God has to say to us in this book.